As you guys are turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, that's where we're going to be, 2 Chronicles chapter 3 in the Old Testament, toward the first of the Old Testament, well, more toward maybe between the middle to the left. And I really like it because, you know, when you go through the Word of God, all of it, line by line, verse by verse, from beginning to end, you run into some very rich things and things that a lot of people don't look at or consider. And that's what we're going to be doing tonight as we get into 2 Chronicles, looking at Solomon's temple. So while you guys are finding your way there to 2 Chronicles 3, let's pray, and then we'll talk a little bit about the temple. And then we'll get into the Word and just let God just minister to us from it. So really neat stuff. But let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the riches of your Word and how even in a building you have shown yourself who you are. You reveal yourself through the temple. And Lord, I know there's no way that we could possibly see all of it, but let us see as much as we can. Show us things tonight about your temple and about you. And just feed, Lord, the inner man, our spirit. As we look at you, you are the Word. As we dig into your Word, Lord, and let your Word minister to us, I pray you would use even the very structure and the implements and the building of the temple to teach us more about you and to show us you in a better way. So Lord, pour out your spirit now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Now, he said that prophetically in the Old Testament. You won't find it in the New, but we're told that was the Lord. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And to sum that up, what it means is, I'm in all the Bible. I'm in all the Bible. As a matter of fact, I am the Bible. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, and then it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we see that Jesus is the Word, which means when we read the Bible, old or new, we're reading, in a sense, Jesus. Now, again, I know it's not Jesus. Jesus is Jesus, but it's him revealed in his Word. So even tonight, as we look at the temple, and really anywhere we look in the Bible, we're to be looking for Jesus. You know, you say, well, I have trouble reading the Old Testament. Look for Jesus. Read it looking for Jesus. Not only will it become more enjoyable, it will get exciting as you see all the rich things the Holy Spirit begins to show you as you do that. And the temple's no different. Now, even before we start reading about the temple, I wanted to show you the temple. Now, do I need to pull down here, Miles, and redo this out here? Okay, yeah. Let me redo this. It doesn't stay for whatever reason. We do it before the service, and then it always cuts off before time or whatever. But I think we should be on there. There we go. Yay. Isn't that great? I love technology. But I also love visuals. I think there's a time for visuals. We don't do them a lot, but I love visuals because visuals really help us to understand things. And I wanted you to see Solomon's temple. We'll not only look at that, we'll look more closely at some of the implements as we get to that. But this is a model of Solomon's temple. And really, when you're looking at Solomon's temple, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the temple of God. He is. And really what the Word means there is he's the Holy of Holies, which is God's presence. And the Holy of Holies is here in the temple. God's presence dwelt there in the temple. And now he dwells in us. You know, the Bible says that we are the temple of God. It's the same word, Holy of Holies. Isn't that cool? So when it says you're the temple of God, what it means is you are the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies dwells in you. God's very presence. Jesus Christ. Well, it was done in a visible way here in Solomon's temple. And I kind of wanted to walk you through this before we even start reading the word on this as we look at it. Down to the far right, the steps coming up. This is, again, it was the great court. It went down to the court of the men, and then on out into further beyond that into the court of the women, and then it went out into the court of the Gentiles, which was a larger area. But this is just the main priest's area, if you will. And around this area that you see in this concrete slab, there would have been, you know, walls around this. It would have been only for the priests to go in into this area where they would have done the sacrifices, and everyone else could have come up as far as the outside down there where the steps go up. But even as you come in, the whole approach here gives a picture of the Lord. On the right, you have the altar of the bronze altar. That's where they would sacrifice all the animals. It was 30 feet by 30 feet. And it was 7 feet tall. So the priests would walk up those steps and really walk up a ramp to it. And they would go up there with these big, you know, tools and all, put the animals up there, spread them out. They could do a lot of animals at one time. They would use all their tools and stuff there on the grate and all this. And it was the sacrifices unto the Lord. And again, what does the Bible say? Jesus is our sacrifice. So this whole picture of the sacrifice being offered up to God before you even get into the Holy of Holies, which the Lord made a way for us, is this whole picture of the sacrifice that Jesus did for us in the Lord. On the other side, you've got the molten sea, and we'll get to that. We'll read all these tonight. We'll do about three chapters, but we can get to them relatively quickly. But I wanted you to understand everything before we even get there. The molten sea, it held about 8,000 gallons of water. It was on 12 oxen that were made out of cast bronze down toward the Jordan in the Jordan region. And there were three on each facing each direction, east, west, north, and south. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And that water was used there by the priests to wash and to do their ritual cleansing that they would do there in their work inside the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Then you have right in front of them these smaller ones. They're lavers or bases. They're the little square ones there. These were smaller bases that were used to wash for the Levites. And so they would do washing there as well as with the molten sea. And then you go into the door there. You have the two pillars. We're going to read about them tonight. Jachin and Boaz is what they were called. Literally, their names mean he shall establish and in his strength. And so God is showing that in him we will be established and will be established in the strength of the Lord. Then you go on into the temple, and it's harder to see back in there what's going on. I'll give you some better pictures of that. The part right behind there, when you get inside, that middle part there, that is the holy place. And in there, again, was the table of showbread, or the tables, the way Solomon did it, of showbread. That's where they'd put the bread out, and it represented, they put 12 loaves on each one, represented the 12 tribes of Israel, with the menorah. Okay, they called it the light of the world, and the menorah was in there, and that menorah represented God's light shining on the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes being represented in the 12 loaves of bread, what they called the showbread. So it was God's way of saying, I'm always watching you, always. Now again, this doesn't just apply to Israel, this applies to us. I'm not saying the church is Israel. The church is church, Israel's Israel. What I'm saying is, even as God shows us all the symbolism of Jesus here and what he did for God's people, we're a part of God's people now. We've been grafted in as children of Abraham. So even as God was showing them, my light, my eyes are watching over you at all times, God's eyes are watching over us. We're his precious possession. So his light shines on us at all times, and he wants us to have a visible manifestation of that. So you had the menorah and the showbread, and then, of course, you had the altar of incense, that thing right there in the middle, number five. That's the altar of incense, and that's where the priests would put the, they would have coals that were there, they'd put the incense on it, and it would go up to the Lord. As the smoke would rise, it would represent the prayers of the nation that the priest was saying going up to God. So all these prayers were going up to God. The priest would bring it in, he'd be saying, Lord, bless our nation, have mercy on us, God, forgive us, do all these things. And again, it shows us a picture. What does the Bible say? Jesus is ever interceding for us, isn't he? Before the Father in heaven. So this whole picture again of Jesus as our high priest, doing all these services in the temple and himself being represented in the temple and then serving in it, he's offering up prayers to the Father even as the priest would offer up those prayers. And again, it would make this sweet-smelling aroma as it went up, and it would fill the room with this smoke. Not the kind you coughed on. It would be this almost like incense smoke that was very fresh to breathe. It was a special mixture that God gave them. And the smoke would fill the room representing the cloud of God's glory. And the sweet incense to God, as it smelled to God, the sweet prayers going up to the Lord. And it's neat to know that that's what it's like right now at the throne. God's praying for you. Right now, he's offering up incense to God on your behalf. Whatever you need, whatever you've been asking for, he's saying, Lord, look at them, and they need this. And Father, and the cloud of the Lord going up. It's just, again, wonderful. Then you would go behind the veil, door number two, there, actually number four. And you'd go behind the veil. Of course, they're showing it, representing it as kind of this major door, but it really was a veil. You go back there, and you can see back there barely a little bit. You can see the wings of the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. And so you had the Ark of the Covenant back there with these cherubs, and we'll have a better picture of that for you in just a moment, that would be over that. And that represents the throne of God. It was the mercy seat on there where God's throne would be. That's where God's presence met with man. And remember, the Bible says that around the throne of God in heaven are the cherubim, the angels of God. So everything they did here in the earthly temple, they're simply representations of what God has done in heaven. And I'll show you another picture of these the furniture here a little bit more closely. Down here to the bottom right, again, that's the lampstand. It had seven branches, and that was to be perpetually burning at all times. The priests would keep that burning. At night, they would make sure that at least one of them stayed burning, and they'd have to get up in the middle of the night maybe and put more oil in it, and they'd use that one to reel out all the rest of them for the morning to make sure that God's light was always shining on his people, represented by the showbread and all that, never going out. Again, the showbread's the one at the very top up there. They'd have poles they carried them by, and that's the golden showbread where they put the bread out on it. There in between those two is the altar burnt offering, and again, we saw that already in the front of the model of Solomon. We have then to the top left is the altar of incense. That's where they would put the coals in there and put the incense on it, and it would fill the room. We just talked about that. The bronze basin, that's the smaller basin that the priests would use to wash with in their ritual cleansing, where they would put the sprinkle the ashes of the heifer. And then down at the bottom is the Ark of the Covenant, where the angels represented being around the throne of God. Now, I want to go back to Solomon's temple because we're going to be reading about it. But what's interesting in all this is that Solomon really did, he didn't do anything halfway. You know, these were, God told him to put one of these things in, you know, in there for each of these. Solomon ends up putting like, five tables of showbread, ten menorahs. He really goes overboard on this, but this was kind of Solomon's personality. But I wanted you to see all this as we're reading it, because I really think when I read this, I know years ago trying to understand what does the temple look like? What does all this mean? It didn't make a lot of sense, but knowing what it looks like and looking for Jesus in all of it. By the way, gold, everything covered by gold, not everything, but many of these things, as you hear that, that's the kingly metal. And bronze would be the metal of judgment. That's why you have the bronze altar, where the judgment was paid for in the sacrifice, even as Jesus paid on the cross for our sins. The silver, they had the whole temple was underlined with silver underpinnings in the main area. Why? Silver represents blood in Scripture, and Jesus' blood is our foundation for our temple. Okay? So all the symbolism there that comes in, and now we start in chapter 3. It says, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Again, that's where Abraham offered Isaac, if you remember, and where God said that he would offer his son, which he did, at Golgotha. We'll get to that at the end. Where the Lord had appeared to his father, David, and to the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for the building of the house. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure, and the width was 20 cubits. Now, if you want to go get all these exact measurements, a cubit back in that day, and there was a couple of different ways to get a cubit, but their measurement basically from your bottom of your elbow right here to the top of your finger. That's a cubit. Somewhere around 18 inches on a standard, you know, standard model human. So if you go by the standard model, you got about 18 inches and you got a cubit. Now, of course, you have really huge guys and maybe smaller girls. It's going to vary some. But the builders, if they said, hey, do this 10 cubits long, they just lay their arm down, you know, and kind of keep going and, you know, this kind of thing. And make sure that it was right. So that's a cubit. So he gives these measurements here. He says the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across, and the width of the house, the height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. Now, again, this is the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, overlaid with pure gold. Why? It's a kingly chamber. The Holy of Holies represents the throne of God in heaven. It's a kingly chamber, so you use kingly metals of gold to overlay that. And he decorated the house, that is the house of God, with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was from Parfaim. It appears that some of the best gold in the world in that day came from Parfaim. We don't really know where that was. But again, what we know or what we think is some of the best gold of the world came from there. So Solomon didn't settle for a second on anything. He got the best of everything. But imagine the inside of this with these precious stones, these beautiful jewels, and all the engravings of the angels and all the gold. Can you imagine what this looked like? It's a very small building. It's only like some 22, I mean, it's very small. The actual square footage of this, 2,200 square feet or something, it's very small. And yet some say it could have been as much as $1 billion in modern day money to build this temple with all the gold and all the jewels and all that went in it. And you think, wow, but it's a picture though of God's glory and God's exquisiteness that Solomon was showing here. In this building, so not large, but again, just the best of the best that you could ever imagine. Solomon being the wisest man that ever lived means it would have been the best building anyone had ever seen. I mean, there could be no one that could have designed it better, that could have put the jewels in a better place, that could have placed the gold more perfectly. God gave him supernatural wisdom. The only one smarter than or wiser than Solomon was Jesus Christ himself, which is God. But it says no man was ever as smart besides God as Solomon in all of his wisdom. So when you try to imagine the riches and all that went into this and the design, and that's why God said, follow the design exactly. As a matter of fact, David weighed out, remember, we talked last week, even the measure of gold for the nails and the measure of gold for the you know, altar of incense and the measure of gold for this and that. Why? Because everything had to be exactly to a degree of the model of what God was showing us of the heaven's temple, if you will, and of Jesus Christ. And so what it's going to look like, again, I know it won't look exactly like this, but again, God uses this to show us things and teach us things. And the more you study it, the more God reveals. Again, the whole picture of the closer you get to the Lord, you're in the holy place. That first chamber is called the holy place. That second chamber in the back is the Holy of Holies. So the closer you draw to the Lord, when you take the sacrifice of Christ and then you wash yourself in the molten sea there and you cleanse yourself with the washing of the water of the Word and the Spirit of God and the blood of the animals, now you enter into God's sanctuary and you're in that holy place. And the more you draw close to the Lord, you offer up those prayers and you offer up the, you know, you seek the light of the world that's in there. And now you enter the Holy of Holies, if you will, and this whole door that's been opened. And it's almost this picture of God inviting us in, saying, you know, all of me that you want, you can have. You can have, it's all available to you, but you've got to draw near. What do you say? Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. So it's that whole just picture of drawing close to God that he gives us. It says, the larger room he paneled with cypress and overlaid it with fine gold and carved trees and chain work on it. That is the holy place. Decorated the house with precious stone. We read that, I'm sorry. Verse 7, he also overlaid the house and the beams and the doorposts, its walls and its doors with gold. And he carved cherubim. A cherubim are what? They're angels. Cherubim on the walls. Again, a cherub is an angel. Cherubim, the I-M in the Hebrew, or they would say cherubim. We say cherubim. They would say cherubim. That's plural. It's like adding an S to one of our words. So if you say angels, angel, angels, theirs would be cherub, cherubim. All right? So he says here, he carved cherubim on the walls. He made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house. Here's the Holy of Holies. 20 cubits, its width 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. Look at this. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. The nails to hold the wood in place in the temple was gold. You know? Hey, I bet another one. Use it anyway. It's gold. You know, straighten it out and use it. You know, we're not going to throw those out. Don't, you can't pick those up at Home Depot and come back and finish the temple. Imagine gold nails. And how gently would you have to tap? Gold is a soft metal. You know, how did you, they probably had to make the holes off grounds and then tap the gold in there. Why? Because God didn't want, the priest didn't want any noise up there. So the priest did everything off grounds. They even cut the stones off grounds. You would cut the stone at the quarry and then bring the stone and put it in place. And again, when you see, you know, the way that Herod did it and some of the stones, some of you guys that are going with us to Israel here in April, you're going to see some of Herod's stones that he built around the temple. The temple was done in the same way. It's amazing to see how accurate they made these stones. I mean, it's just beautiful, amazing workmanship that they would do. But even the nails are gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim, fashioned by carving, and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing was, that is a total of 15 feet. One wing was, the end of one cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room. The other wing was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. And one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room. The other wing was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. So the wings that were facing each other, the wings going from the back of the wall all the way out, touching the other wing of the cherub, and back and forth, these cherubs facing each other. I wish I had a better shot of that for you. I don't think I do here, but I'll glance real quick. I don't want to waste time on this, but I was going to try to show you a good shot of that. I think we saw that in that other picture of at least seeing what it looked like this one right here. You can see a little bit of how they face, except they were a lot larger. And the wings went all the way and touched each other, the way that Solomon did it. That didn't really do it, does it? Not quite give you the picture there. I apologize. But I wish I had one of really what it was like. I'm doing the best I can here. But at least I have something that I can show you in this, which is good. Let me get you back to Solomon's temple. So we can still see this as we go through it. But you have an idea now. Verse 13, the wings of these cherubs span 20 cubits overall, and they stood on their feet. Now, the others they had bowing there in that picture, but these are Solomon's. They stood on their feet and they faced inward. So these things were giant. And he made the veil of blue, that is the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Remember, only the priest alone, the high priest alone could go behind that veil into the holy place or the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. And what's really cool is when Jesus died, remember that was the veil that was torn. When you read about the veil being torn, this is the veil he's talking about that was torn, which means now all of us, we are kings and priests to God, right? Revelation chapter 1. Now all of us can go into the most holy place because Jesus tore the veil through his sacrifice on the cross. This is the veil that at this time separated man from God and that only the high priest could go in. Now the veil's been torn and everyone in Jesus Christ can go in. But he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, fine linen, and he wove cherubim into it. So he even had the angels carved into that. This curtain was about 60 feet tall and was 30 feet wide and was the thickness of a hand. Think about how thick, that's how thick the curtain was. Now, that is the one in the temple that Jesus was at. And why am I saying that? Because that was the veil that was torn, by the way, from top to bottom. Not from bottom up, not from side to side. It was torn from top to bottom. Why? God himself tore that veil. And God wanted the priests and everyone else to know God tore that veil. So that now we have that place into the Holy of Holies. And also he made in front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high, and the pillar that was on the top of each of them, the capital rather, was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. And that's the two pillars you see right there, Jacob and Boaz. All right, they named them. I like that. If we had pillars, we would name them Jacob and Boaz, but we don't. I could name those two out there when you first come in, but we have four, so it doesn't work so good. But anyway, so name them Jacob and Boaz. They were the pillars here. He made wreaths of chain work in the manner of the inner sanctuary. He put them on top of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates, put them on the wreaths of the chain work. Then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And he called the name of the one on the right Jachin, which again means he shall establish. And the name of the other was Boaz, which means it, or rather in it, is strength. So there's kind of the layout of it. Now he goes to the furnishings of the temple. Moreover, he made a bronze altar, 20 cubits its length, and 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. Now, I'm going to go back to those so you can see these. They're not exactly the right size, but I'd rather you see them as I'm talking about them. The bronze altar, that you can see these. Again, they're at the top left. Then he talks about he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. This is the large one that's not in the picture you're looking at now. It's the one with the oxen under it. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it was the likeness of oxen, encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea that was set upon them and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a hand breadth thick. So this thing was really thick as well. Its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. So rounded on the outside, beautified, not just cut, you know, and kind of sloppy. But everything that Solomon did, the way God told him to do it, was beautiful and well done. It contained 3,000 baths, again, somewhere around 8,000 gallons of water. He also made 10 lavers. That's this laver, the bronze basin you see right there to the left in the middle. He made 10 of those, 10 lavers, and put 5 on the right side, 5 on the left to wash in them. Again, the priest cleansing ritually. Such things they offered for the burnt offering that they would wash in them, but the sea was for the priest to wash in. And he made the 10 lampstands of gold according to their design and set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. So that's the menorah down there at the bottom. By the way, just so you know, the Temple Institute, they have made most of these already. They're getting ready for the third temple. And the Bible says, as a matter of fact, there is going to be a third temple built in the last days. The Jews believe that as well, even though they don't believe in Jesus, and they're preparing for it. There are priests that are already trained. There are priests that are in continual training. They've already made all these implements. I've already seen a mock-up of the golden lampstand that's been shown that they put out there for everyone to see. And they're only making one of those, and I forget how much gold it took and the value of that. Solomon made 10 of them. And so they're going to be ready. When it's time for the temple to be built, they're going to be ready to go. They've already started the sacrifices, not on the Temple Mount, but now for the past 2 or 3 years, they've sacrificed a lamb there in the Jewish quarter. So it's happening. So what you're watching now, this is what they did then. You're going to see this again. Well, you won't, because if you know the Lord, you're going to be out of here in the rapture of the church. That's what I believe. But this is what the world's going to see. They're going to be seeing all this. And they're going to be, you know, again, not understanding it all, but the Jews certainly understand it. So there's, again, he made 10 of these lampstands of gold, verse 7, according to their design, set them in the temple, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left. He also made 10 tables, that is the tables of showbread, that's your top right corner there. And he placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left, that was for the showbread. And he made 100 bowls of gold. Now remember, they had all these utensils of gold and all these things to work with the animals and things to work with the, you know, clean the place and shovels to clean out the ashes and all kinds of utensils they had here. They now have, and again, you can see those probably online at the Temple Institute if you want to go see what they'll be using in that third temple. Very fascinating. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great court and the doors of the court and overlaid the doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. And Hiram made pots. Hiram remembers the one that was sent to help him build this. He made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. He was the master craftsman of all this. Hiram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon, for the house of God, the two pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, 4 pomegranates and the networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars. And I'll get you that other shot since we're talking about this so much so you can see it. But what gets me too about this is notice the detail that God goes into. Again, God gave great detail in this. It wasn't just like, go build a building. He gave David supernaturally blueprints that were very detailed about how everything was to be done. It shows us a couple things, that God was giving us a picture of the kingdom and things he wanted us to learn in that, but just the fact that God's such a detailed God. If you wonder, is God a God of order and God a God of detail, just look at God's design for the temple. He's definitely a God of order. He's definitely a God of detail. And he made the carts, lavers for the carts, again, 1 sea and 12 oxen under it. Also the pots and shovels and forks and all the articles Hiram, his master craftsman, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. In the plain of Jordan, the king had cast them in clay molds between Sukkot and Zeredah. So down there somewhere near the Jordan and right down there near Jericho, he had these clay molds that he made all this and brought it up there to Jerusalem after they were made, probably because of the altitude and the different things from molding that worked better there. And Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold, and the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps, the pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the purest gold, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold as the entry for the sanctuary, that is the Holy of Holies, and its inner doors to the most holy place, that is the room before that, and the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. So chapter 4 and 5, as I said, went rather quickly, or 3 and 4. And now chapter 5. So the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now it tells us in another place it took him 7 years to do this. So it's a 7-year building project. He was able to build this about in the amount of time it takes us to get a permit. No, just kidding. But anyway, somewhere close to that. But again, so 7 years building this. And again, we know that Solomon then spent 13 years on his own house. So again, putting a little more time into his own, but he did it according to the, you know, I guess that's fine because he did it here according to the specs that God gave him. And Solomon assembled the elders of Israel. Now they're going to celebrate and dedicated to the Lord. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is in Zion. So David was storing, and they were storing the Ark of the Covenant in the city of David, which is right down below the Temple Mount, still there today, brought that up when the temple was built to now place it into the temple. And by the way, they claim that they have the Ark of the Covenant. The priests claim it. They claim they have it hidden somewhere and that when they build the third temple, they're going to bring it out and put it in there. Now, I don't know if they do or not, but if they do, can you imagine the impact that would have to bring out the actual Ark of the Covenant and put it back in there? Now, if they do, it would be quite astounding because they didn't even have it in Jesus' day. Back in the days of Jeremiah, when Babylon came in to destroy it, they took everything away. But according to tradition, the priest before Babylon was able to do that took it and hid it somewhere. And they say they know where it is, and they say one day they're going to bring it out. And we'll find out. We don't know. It is interesting, too, though, with some of the discoveries, the more they dig, they have found underground tunnels. As a matter of fact, an underground tunnel that runs from Jerusalem out toward Bethlehem, and it's now been uncovered since the last time we were there. Those that have been with us to Israel, I said we're going back again here in April, and they now we're going to be able to walk up those underground tunnels up toward where the temple was. So you'll be able to see that from the way that they would come, the priests coming up and down through there, the people coming up and down through there to the temple. Pretty cool. But you know, back there in some of those chambers, there's actually say that somewhere back there under the Temple Mount, they found and uncovered the Holy of Holies. It's buried in there, they say. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant. And they're going to bring it out at the right time. Again, time will tell. If that happens, we'll see it from heaven, so it won't matter after the rapture. But either way, Solomon brings it all up, puts everything in place, puts them all, the treasures, in the house of God. And Solomon assembled the elders and all the heads of the tribe, the chief fathers. I'm sorry, I read that already up from Zion, verse 2, verse 3. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So now the seventh month, which was September, would have been this month. It would have been, you say, wait, this is the ninth month. No, they had a holy calendar, they had a religious calendar, and they had a regular calendar that the rest of the world worked on. By their religious calendar, this would have been the seventh month. And so right about this time right now is when they've been celebrating. And they have three feasts, by the way, in September, this last month, three in the first month, one in the middle, the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost, and that's the Hebrew. And then the last three in September, which is now. And so this would have been one of the feast times, and they're celebrating, and they always have these celebrations with feasts, which is in the seventh month. So a great time to finish, a great month to celebrate. Now all the Israel elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. Now notice this, the Levites took up the ark. Remember the first time David tried to move the ark? Remember, it was in Kirjath-Jearim. It had been stored there for years and years because Shiloh had been destroyed and the Philistines had gotten it. And then they got all those plagues and they sent it back and they stored it there until they were able to find another place for the tabernacle. And they just left it there. And so they went up and got it. And remember when they brought it back, David was excited. He wanted to bring the ark in. He wanted the people to experience the glory of God. But he didn't consult the word of God on how to do it. And remember, they were supposed to carry it on the poles. Again, the poles that were on the sides of it, and again, this is not a good rendition of it, but just for the sake so you can see it, again, see the poles here that are on the Ark of the Covenant. They put those poles there. You were not supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. No one could touch God's glory, so the priests were simply to carry it by those poles. But they put it on an ark. A wagon. They put the ark on a wagon, and they rolled it because that's how the Philistines moved their gods. And remember, it stumbled. Uzzah reached out to grab it. He touched it to keep it from stumbling and falling off the cart, and God struck him dead. And it was a major lesson to all of them. You follow the guidelines that God has given. God wanted his glory to come in, but you can't just do it any old way. You can't just do it man's way. You've got to do it the way that the word of God prescribes. So David goes back, it says, studied the word of God for 3 months, figured it out, went back to the priest and said, we really blew it. We weren't supposed to put it on a cart. We weren't supposed to touch it. That's what the gods of the world do. God said, don't do it the way the gods of the world do. Do it the way that I do it. The priests have to carry it. And so this time, you can tell, I'm sure that David said, son, whatever you do, there's one way to move that ark. We had a man die because we didn't consult the word of God on how to do it. The priests have to carry it. And so now we see the Levites. They take up the ark. Verse 5, then they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted for number because of the multitude. And again, when they were sacrificing them, where were they putting them? They were putting them right here on this altar. See that altar right there, your top right. So they sacrifice the animals, they bring the animals there, burn them on that altar, depending on what kind of sacrifice they were. The people would keep part of it and eat it to represent that fellowship and eating the lamb with God to become one with God. Then the burnt offerings were burned up completely. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the Lamb of God. If you don't eat of me, you have no part in me. See, now you get a visual of what he's talking about. They freaked out. It's cannibalism. No. I'm the Lamb of God. I'm speaking spiritual. And even as you would take part of the lamb and burn it on the altar, and then you would eat part of it so that you could become one with me, you were ingesting the lamb, quite literally, and you were giving God a sacrifice. He said, unless you become one with me, unless you believe that I'm the lamb that was sacrificed for you, and you become one with me, and let my blood cover your sin, you have no part with me. But because some of them didn't understand the spiritual side of it, they left. They quit following him. Remember he said to Peter, are you going to leave? The other disciples said, Lord, where would we go? We don't understand this either, but you hold the words of life. We'll figure it out. So that's the heart he's looking for. You don't have to have all the answers, guys. You don't need all the answers. You just need the commitment. Trust him. Trust him. And so that's lessons they learned and lessons we need to learn as well. So they brought all these animals. That's where they burned them. Now you can see where that happened. And so they were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted, numbered for multitude. Again, imagine how that smelled, all these, you know, these steaks and lamb chops and all this, you know, it would have been just a great aroma there on the Temple Mount, these sacrifices to God. So God gives us a sense, if you will, a physical sense to represent the spiritual sense of God's pleasure and God's delight that they were sacrificing unto the Lord and saying, God, this is yours and we're yours and we love you and we're offering something of value to you. And God says, I love it. It smells great. Right? And then they could smell it as well. So they had a physical side to put to this spiritual truth that God was showing them. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. So they set it now in place under these giant standing cherubim with these great big wings reaching all the way across the room to each other. And they put it down underneath there. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark. And the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And again, remember, in heaven, the Lord's throne is surrounded by these angels. And so we have that whole visual picture of what's really happening in the kingdom. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they're there to this day, again, in their day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses had put there at Horeb. That is Sinai, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. It came to pass when the priest came out of the most holy place, for all the priests were present, and they sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. That is, had to be sanctified in large numbers to do the work of the Lord. And they were all in their different divisions. We saw that earlier in the chapter, or in First Chronicles. And the Levites, note this, the Levites who were the singers and all those of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen. Again, that old picture of being clothed in white linen, cleansed of the Lord, pure before God, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps. And with them, note this, 120 priests sounding the trumpets. Isn't it interesting? Here they are on the Temple Mount, 120 of them, clothed in white robes, giving praise and glory to God. And notice what happens. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, that when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music, they praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. That is, the Bible says that the Lord is surrounded by a cloud. So this is God's glory filling the place where they are, filling these 120 that are there and sacrificing and all this, and so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So the priests and all those that were there worshiping and all this thing, it fills the house, and the glory is so great, these guys collapse, and they can't even finish doing what they're supposed to do. And next week, we'll get into chapter 6. We're not going to go into 6. I don't want to rush us. I'd rather finish a little early tonight than try to get into chapter 6 tonight. But this whole picture of the glory of God meeting right there at the temple, the representation of Jesus being that temple, his glory filling the temple. And I find this interesting. Again, I don't want to take this too far, go too far with it. But it reminds me of another 120 that were gathered on the Temple Mount at the Feast of Pentecost, that were also clothed in white robes of linen, that is spiritually, as they were in the upper room waiting on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. 120, the Bible tells us. And God poured out his Spirit, and he filled the room, and they all began to speak in other languages, and people gathered, what's this miracle that's going on? And God filled the place with his glory. Again, this very possibly a foreshadow of that. You know, I find the number there very interesting. But either way, this is what's happening at this point, this whole pouring out of God's Spirit and the beauty of the Lord here in this place. Now, to finish tonight, I want to tell you a little bit about Mount Moriah to lead into to closing here, as far as this whole picture of Jesus and the temple and him being our temple and our sacrifice, because this is really cool to me. And I was reminded of it this week as I was studying this. But Mount Moriah is what we call today the Temple Mount, but it really starts down at the city of David at the bottom. And it works its way up the city of David, kind of comes up at a slope like this, then levels off on the area where the temple was. And then it goes up a little bit more, a slight slope up to the very top. And right up here at the very top is where you would have your sacrifice. That's where the sacrifices were made. When God called Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac, which again, as you know, he didn't follow through. God said, stopped him and said, I'll provide myself, you know, in this place. I'll provide myself the lamb. You don't worry about that. But you just, you know, and he gave him even an offering of an adult lamb or a ram to sacrifice. That whole symbolism there of the ram being caught in the thicket. Horns, you know, the crown of thorns on Jesus. This whole picture of the ram being caught, when you really get into that, beautiful, because you see at the top of Mount Moriah, where Abraham would have offered Isaac, is the place we call today, guess what? Golgotha. It's the place of the skull. That's the top of Mount Moriah topographically, geographically. And what that means is that God took Abraham with Isaac literally to the very place that God would offer Jesus Christ, his son, thousands of years later to be our sacrifice. And even as there was a ram that was to be offered instead of Isaac, even if it was caught in a thicket, Jesus was the Lamb of God, the Ram of God, who takes away the sins of the world, an adult lamb with it, the crown of thorns, his head caught in a thicket, if you will. And remember, he said when they walked up the mountain, he put the wood in order on Isaac. And then he laid Isaac on the altar. When Jesus was walking to Golgotha, they put the wood in order on his back. And when you would get there, they would place the pieces of wood together in order. As they set them, as even as Abraham and Isaac set them on the altar, they put the cross together. He only carried the cross beam. The tall part, the vertical part was there ready. So they'd put him on that, they'd nail him to it, then they'd lift him up and drop him down in this hole where it would drop down hard and shake the bones loose and all the joints and this horrible death of crucifixion as it began with the pulling on the nerves and all the nails that were in the wrists and the feet and all that went with that. But it's so amazing to me to see that God said, in this place, Abraham, I will offer myself. And he literally offered himself in that very spot at Golgotha. Now, you know, you think about Jesus as the temple. The tabernacle, you had a tabernacle and you had the temple. The tabernacle was nothing special to look at. Just curtains. Matter of fact, if I can find one real quick for you, I'll show you a tabernacle. The tabernacle was nothing but curtains. And in the curtains, it just was surrounded by curtains. There's the tabernacle. It has all the same things the temple does on the inside, the altar of burnt incense, all the place to slaughter the animals. There's the holy place, the holy of holies in the back. But it's just curtain, nothing fancy to look at. And then you look at Solomon's temple, one of the most magnificent structures ever built, with all the gold and the silver and all that went with that. What a beautiful picture of Jesus, our temple, when he came as a man. What did the Bible say about him? The first tabernacle was nothing special to look at. It says there was nothing comely about him. There was nothing that drew your attention to him visually. But inside, the Holy of Holies, the glory of God. The second temple, when Jesus has his new body, represented in Solomon's temple. Riches, gold, glory of the Lord. So we're not going to recognize him how he was as the first tabernacle. He will be as the temple of Solomon, so to speak. Again, now you know why God said, do this in such detail. This is a picture of my son. But this even gets cooler. Because the place of the skull, which is the top of Mount Moriah where Jesus was sacrificed, the skull was carved out by people trying to get rock for the temple mount in the temple, historians tell us. In other words, the eyes and the nose, that was just, they were carving out trying to find rock for the temple to build. But they said the rock wasn't good enough there. That rock wasn't sufficient for the temple. And in front of that very rock, the rock that was sufficient, Jesus, our rock, the temple of God, was crucified. That rock didn't cut it. This rock did. And now we have that visual of where the Lord was crucified in that whole picture of being the one, the rock that was slain for us. But it gets even cooler, I think. Because I believe God has given us a heavenly map of where his buried treasure was. God took a skull and crossbones. A skull, Golgotha. The cross and the bones that pulled out of joint as he dropped into place. Those of you that like pirates, I had to use that. A map with hidden treasure. And for everyone who knows to look where the hidden treasure is, there at the skull and crossbones, you see right next to it was a tomb that Jesus, the treasure of God, and our treasure was buried. And anyone who knows how to look at the map of God and find the buried treasure will have eternal life forever in the kingdom of God. And all this is by God's design. Is that cool or what? The question is, have you found the treasure? Have you found that buried treasure? Because he's not buried anymore. He rose again 3 days later. And if you haven't settled that issue, as we finish tonight, and I know that most of you probably have. I know most of you in here. But if you've not given your life to Christ, you need to settle the issue before you walk out those doors. God has shown you the map tonight to buried treasure. And he's marked it with a skull and cross and bones that you might know where to find him. But now he's exalted in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, resurrected from the dead. And if you simply confess your sin, believe in his sacrifice on the cross, the Bible says you will inherit the kingdom of God and forever live with him. And so I want to give you a chance to do that as we finish. So let's pray and ask God to use this word in whatever way he wants to use it. God uses every part of his word to change our lives. Let's ask him to use what's been planted in our hearts tonight to do that and give you an opportunity to receive the Lord if you've not received him. But let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word tonight. It's amazing to me to see something that can seem sterile, such as the implements of the temple and the measurements of a building, and to see such rich truths. And it's because it's you. You're in the volume of the book. You're on every page. You're in every measurement. You're in every golden nail. It's all you. And those nails, Lord, led to the cross, which you willingly took, except they were bronze nails. They were nails of judgment. And you took our judgment on the cross. Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here tonight that has not settled this issue, they don't know, Lord, that they have their place in heaven, that right now they would confess their sin. If that's you, just right now, ask the Lord to forgive you. Confess and ask him to forgive you of your sins. Tell him that you believe he died for you on that cross, that his blood washed your sin away, that he rose again 3 days later, that buried treasure, and he's alive in the kingdom today. And tell him now you repent, you turn from your sin, and you receive him as your Lord and Savior. The Bible says if you do that, and if you've done that just now, you've been born again, and you have your place in the kingdom of God. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit, for the riches of your Spirit, Lord. And Jesus, how can we say thank you? All we can say, Lord, is we love you, and we thank you, and we bless you. And now we turn our eyes and our heart to worship you and give you thanks for the amazing gift of the kingdom and forgiveness you've given us in your Son on the cross. We love you, Lord. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great rest of the week in the Lord.